If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. That's Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil.
We are glad that you are here this morning. We have old friends who are visiting with this congregation. We have people that we've just met. We are glad that you are all here, and we are thankful for this opportunity to worship God together. We have a good announcement to make as we begin. A couple of announcements, really. The first one is this, that Ella Kimball would like to place her membership with us. Ella has been coming for several weeks now. She's been a faithful member of the Lord's Church in this area, including the Bridge Street congregation, for many, many years. And she would like to place her membership here now because she's recently moved from the New Martinsville area back up to this area to live very close to her daughter. So we're very thankful. Ella is sitting up here right behind Pat and Karen Games. If you would like to greet her after services, I know that she would be glad to meet you if you haven't already met her. We're thankful for her placing her membership here. This week, some of our one new student and his family will be moving in to the Christy Lynn apartments over here just a little bit out from the school. On Thursday, Robert and Rainey Leedy will come without their children in order to sort of get things arranged in the apartment. And I don't think that will take too much. It's a furnished apartment. Scott Judge will be here to help them. But Friday, they expect to be here about 3 o'clock with a U-Haul truck full of belongings. Doesn't sound like there'll be a lot of furniture and a lot of appliances, but there'll be a lot of boxes. So if any of you would like to come and help at 3 o'clock out here at Christy Lynn apartment number 1, we would love for you to be a part of that. They would love for that, and we hope to welcome them with several people so as to make their burden a little lighter. That's Friday at 3 o'clock. Also, if there's anyone who would like to make some food for them to put in their refrigerator and have for the next few days after they move, I know how moving can be a pain, and I know how much food is appreciated when people bring it. So if there's anyone like that, please let me know. In either case, please let me know after services this morning or tonight if you might be available so we can kind of get a count on who might be coming and what might be coming. We would appreciate it. The familiar scripture that was read for us is from Paul's writing in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The word wiles could also be translated schemes. It could also be translated methods. The root word in the Greek is methodios, or methods. That is to say that the devil does not haphazardly, randomly, thoughtlessly accuse and try to tempt people. He has wicked, complicated, thought out, planned, and blueprinted schemes to try and get people off track. I'm convinced that he does not only do that individually, but he does that to groups such as churches and to groups such as cultures. I don't think that we ought to be surprised at that. There are some scriptures that indicate to us that he's really given a lot of leeway in this time, in this era. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul speaks of those people who didn't believe the gospel, and he says, the God of this age has blinded their minds. Of whom would he be speaking when he says the God of this age, except for the devil, the adversary, the great accuser of men, Satan? He's the God of this age. That is, he has a lot of sway during this time period. The time period will come when he will no longer have any sway. The time period will come when there will be no one who has heeded his devices and not been forgiven of them in that place. But now he has a lot of sway. As a matter of fact, 1 John 5, verse 19 says, brethren, we know we are of God, but the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. A lot of people, most cultures, most places, most governments, and even a lot of people that call themselves churches under the banner of Christ are really just lying under the sway of the wicked one. When the devil comes at us, he does not come at us with just one little prong, one little arrow. I'm convinced the older I get, because I've seen it more and I've experienced it more, that he comes at us not with just this one little thing, not just that little thing, but several things at once. Or maybe they build up over time. Maybe there's several people involved, several circumstances involved, and they get you to the point that you think you're just in complete despair because you can't get out of the knot that he has tied with all of his methods, his schemes, his devices, and his wiles. I suppose that's to be expected. The more that we kick God out of our lives. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul's been speaking about a wicked one, and he says, "For this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." When people substitute unrighteousness with their pleasures for the truth, it is to be expected that chaos will result. This past week, it seemed to me that the world was just falling apart. There were some personal things with you and with me. A girl that I knew from the time she was before a teenager was killed by a drunk driver last Saturday night. The next evening, her mother passed away. My best friend was the one who picked up those girls and got them to church, and got them to places that involved church, got them to good things. And he, of course, is brokenhearted, attended both funerals yesterday, and then had to preach when he's not even a regular preacher this morning. Others among us have passed away this week. Lisa Osborne passed away after her long and courageous battle with cancer, leaving a young husband and two very young children. And then we see that things culturally happen where there seems to be intolerance, there are riots, there are murders, loss of loved ones from illness and unexpected accidents might affect us personally, but these things affect us culturally and make us wonder where we're going. It seems that things spiral out of control. To some degree, it's to be expected. You ever seen the old cartoons when there's a school shooting sometime and someone will say, shake his fist at God and say, "God, why would you allow this to happen in school?" And God answers back, "I'm not allowed in school anymore." Well, that might be a dramatization and it might have some problems with the illustration, but I do know there's no problems with Hosea chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. "My people," God said, in the Old Testament era, but in a passage that's applicable in any society, I believe, "my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priest for me. And because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Because this generation has forgotten the law of God," God said, "I'll forget your children." That seems unfair, God. Well, remember, it's a world of free will. And if parents decide not to raise their children with any knowledge of God, then there are going to be consequences for that, even on innocent people. And when those children grow up and reject any overtures from any religious people in town or any churches in town, and they decide to raise their children that way, then you have three or four generations that are farther and farther from God, and God says, "When you reject me, I'll reject you." In Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, God said, "Behold, the days are coming that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Many will wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They will run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but it shall not come." Why? They rejected it, and so God takes it away. It disappears. Do you remember in 2 Kings when the book of the law was found in the house of the Lord? We often hear about how tragic it was that for generations they had lost the book of the law, and there it was, one copy found in the temple. Nobody had been practicing it. They'd been setting up their idols in the temple. They'd been setting up their idols outside the temple. They'd been engaged in all sorts of immorality that the old law did not approve of. They'd lost the law of God. But they found it, and they reinstated worship. Do you realize that it was one generation and only one generation after that Jeremiah came along and the people were more wicked than they had been before they lost the law of God? Hosea continues in Hosea 4 verse 7. God continues, "The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will turn their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways." In other words, the common people with the leaders, I will punish them for their ways. "For they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the word of the Lord." I'm not saying, please understand, that I am not saying that any one event that has shaken us in the news is some sort of judgment from God. I am not saying that at all. But I will say that where cultures devolve from having some sort of acknowledgement of the Creator and responsibility to Him, evil things are more likely to happen. Isn't that fair? God is not the author of confusion, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. But He's the author of peace. That's in the context of a worship service, but Paul is quoting it as if it's a widely known principle. God is not the author of confusion, but the author of peace. So what I am saying is that where Christ decreases, chaos increases. But we need to understand a few things about Christ. Our world needs to understand a few things about Jesus Christ. He's the author and prince of life, Peter said in Acts 3, verses 14 and 15. He's the beginning of it. He's the arch of it. The arch, like you have an arch enemy. The Greek word there is archegos. He's the prince. He's the beginner. He's the originator of life. He's also the originator of a lot of things that we've come to know and treasure that give us peace. Christ is the author of diversity. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about diversity in doctrine and fellowshipping every doctrine that's out there. That's not what I'm saying. Christ is the author of all lives matter. He wasn't talking about black or white. He wasn't talking about Asian or Hispanic when he said, or when God said, back in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, "For whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." We're all human beings, and it doesn't matter what color we are. We ought to respect each other and not judge each other by the content, by the color of people's skin or by their nationality or by where they're from. We're all people of God. Acts chapter 17, verse 26, God made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. But we have seen life cheapened over the last couple of decades like it's never been seen in America before, on a regular basis, outside of wartime. And this past week, we've seen senseless deaths in Minnesota, Louisiana, and Dallas, not to mention the 21,000 abortions that took place this week. God is not the author of that. Christ is the author of respect for life of every people, of every age, of every personality, of every color, of every socioeconomic status, of both genders. Christ is the author of respect for diversity. As a matter of fact, before Christ came into the world, He was prophesied. He was prophesied from the third chapter of the Bible. You get up to the 12th chapter of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 12, there's a prophecy about Christ coming into the world. It would take a long time. God would first have to raise up a nation just to bring through Christ. He would raise up that nation from the seed of Abraham, but through Abraham's seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. Everybody of every nation would have the opportunity to know Christ, who's the author of diversity among people and the author of life. Not diversity in doctrine, not diversity in teaching, not saying one thing is as good as another, but the author of different people. everybody from every nation would have that opportunity or should have that opportunity. And when there came to be a racial divide in the early church between Jew and Gentile, Paul wrote and hammered and hammered and hammered that that racial division had to be overcome because Jesus Christ himself is our peace. And he died to bring Jew and Gentile together and make it in such a way that when people are baptized for the remission of their sins, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3, 28 and 29. You're Abraham's seed, and that you're brothers of Christ who came through Abraham's seed, and you're all one because you've been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. That's the kind of unity in the church that Christ strove to bring out of diversity. And that is to say that no matter how people look, whether they're ugly or good looking and whatever the standards of the day happen to be, whether they're white or black and whether they're Asian or Hispanic or wherever they hail from, whether they're an almost extinct race or a budding race, it doesn't matter. Christ wants them all to be one in doctrine. He prayed on the night before his death that all who believe in him would be one as he and the Father were one. But you see, right at the beginning of it, Christ is the author of diversity and respect for life at every level. And when we take Christ out, we lose that element. We become more racially divided. We become more hateful. We become more murderous. We become more disrespectful of every level of human life when Christ is booted out of society. Christ also, secondly, is the author of love and tolerance. He showed us what love was. Greater love has no one than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. Well, Christ laid down his life for his enemies. John 15, 13 and Romans 5, verse 8. People say that Christians are intolerant. A couple of weeks ago, a Muslim man goes into a gay nightclub and shoots up 50 or so people. And somehow in the media, the Christians got the blame for it. We're the intolerant ones. No, no, no. Our book doesn't tell us to do that. Now, some people say, oh, the Old Testament says you put homosexuals to death. Listen, folks, that was for a limited period of time amongst a limited group of people, and we don't even live under that law now. If they would read the whole Bible, they would realize that law was nailed to the cross, it was taken out of the way, and now we live under a law of love, even your enemies. We live under a law where Christ said, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. I don't know why Christians would be at a nightclub, but if they would happen to have been somewhere nearby during that particular time, they would not have been shooting bullets into people of an alternate sexual lifestyle. They would have been protecting them. The Christians I know would have taken a bullet for some of those people rather than allowing them to be shot. Christians don't deserve the moniker of intolerant. They're the most tolerant people in the world. The Apostle Paul said, "No, owe no one anything except to love one another. For all the commandments, you should not commit adultery, you should not murder, you should not steal, you should not bear false witness, you should not covet, are all summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Those are the last five commandments. First four commandments had to deal with man's loving God. The last six had to deal with man's loving man. The one that was left out of that passage is honor your father and your mother. Just wasn't Paul's point right there. But if you love your neighbor, you won't murder. If you love your neighbor, you won't commit adultery with his wife. If you love your neighbor, you won't steal, you won't bear false witness, you won't covet. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And then in Romans 13, 10, the first two verses were 8 and 9, Paul concludes, love does no harm to a neighbor, for love is the fulfillment of the law. Christians love people even when we disagree. And yes, we disagree with the doctrine of the Muslim man. And yes, we disagree with the lifestyles of the people in that nightclub, but we don't harm. We are tolerant and we are loving. At least we ought to be. Some Christians give us a bad name. Even when we disagree, we love. Christ is the author of that. Our world needs to remember, thirdly, that Christ is the author of government. At least God is the author of government. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Romans 13, verse 1. Christ, you know, came in the day, in Daniel chapter 7, there's the Ancient of Days who is seated, and his hair was white like wool, and his garments as white as snow, and the thrones were brought to him, and the thrones were surrounded him, and then the Son of Man came to him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. That's the idea, that's one prophecy about the beginning of the church. But it's also saying something about how people who raise themselves up, people who think that they're something in government and try to get away with everything that they can, whatever political side they happen to be on, need to realize that they're going to be subject to Christ someday. All rulers will give account. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Dead, small, and great were gathered before the judgment seat of God, the great white throne in Revelation chapter 20. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, and there will be no partiality with God, Romans chapter 2, verse 11. Those people who have arrayed themselves in robes and rode on in grandest parades and made themselves to be more than the common man will all be common men when they stand before God. In Revelation 19, verse 5, as the evil city, as it's pictured in apocalyptic literature, of Babylon fell, but the great city of God was making its way forth. A voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you, his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great." A little bit later in that description, I don't understand everything about the apocalyptic descriptions of the city of God. I don't understand everything about it, but I know that the images are there for a purpose. And in Revelation chapter 21, verse 24, the Bible says that the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, that is the city's light. It has no need of a street light or anything because the glory of God illuminates it. The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. That is to say that the glory of Christ will subsume all other supposed glories that are really only temporary on this earth. Everybody who thinks he has power and shakes his fist in the face of God will someday have all the glory that he thought he had brought into the purveyance of the real glory of Christ, and Christ will show that he is all in all, as he always has been. But at that time, here's the difference. Verse 26 of Revelation 21 says, "They shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it." And then verse 27 says, "But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." There won't be any falsehood anymore. There won't be any lying. There won't be any corruption. There won't be any bribery. There won't be any oppression in this great city when all of the feigning temporal glory of the kingdoms of the earth is brought into the glory of Christ. People need to realize that government comes from God. Remember when Jesus was about to be crucified and they said to him, "You don't answer us? What's the matter with you not answering us? Don't you know we have the power to crucify you or the power to release you?" Jesus said, "You would have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." God is the author of government. Governmental leaders need to remember that. And God is the author of justice for all. Without Christ, oppression reigns and rules based on false ideologies. Without the acknowledgement of a superior power, people who think they are gods will get away with everything that they can. Richard Rorty is an American philosopher who described truth like this. We had a lesson on truth not long ago. I hadn't seen this quote at that time. Here's how he describes truth. "The truth is whatever my colleagues will let me get away with." That sounds funny to me, but it's also very sad because I believe that there are a lot of rulers in our world and sometimes in our nation who live by that philosophy. Truth is whatever my colleagues will let me get away with. And there always have been. And there always will be. Because the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. But what a more peaceful place you could have if rulers realize they're going to be subject to Christ and they ruled by his justice and by his transient or transcendent, rather, law, a law that rises above the transient and the provincial, as Robert Jackson said in the Nuremberg trials. You see, Jesus, when he was prophesied to come into this world, was prophesied that he would bring justice with him like it had never been seen before. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, you have these words: "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders." I may not know all that's involved in that, but I know something about it because of what comes in the next verse. That verse concludes, "And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." The next verse says, "Of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to rule it with judgment and justice forever. Even the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." God was often really upset with Israel when they would try to worship him but treat each other badly. At the end of one of those passages, Amos chapter 5, verse 24, he says, "But let justice run." Here's what I want instead of your sacrifices. Here's what I want instead of all these things you're doing for me. Here's what I want instead of your rituals. Here's what I want instead of you carrying your Bibles to church and getting photo ops with it. Here's what I want: let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. When people kick God out of society, what reason is there to believe that there's ever going to be justice for the people who can't stand up for themselves and don't have the power? What reason is there to believe that when Christ is not at least acknowledged, even by people who aren't New Testament Christians — I'm not saying everybody's going to heaven — but if people at least acknowledge that there is a God and they have some fear of judgment and they have some fear of the transcendent, at least there might be a little more justice for people who are oppressed, whether they are young or old, black or white, or whatever nationality they might be. You know, justice is taking a hit in our country. George Washington once said — I'm going to clarify this — George Washington once said, "It is impossible to rightly govern a people without God and the Bible." Now, I looked that up on the internet to verify it. Here's what I found. The Mount Vernon Historical Society says that that's a spurious quote. We really can't know that for sure that he said it. It's been reported for 200 years that he said it, but we really can't know for sure that he said it. And here's why, they said. Some atheists submitted it to them to see whether or not it was spurious, and they went back and found that the only place that they ever saw it written was in an 1835 biography of George Washington. Now, here's Andy Robinson for you. I'm going to trust a biography that was written 36 years after George Washington's death more than I am atheists who are writing in 2000 AD, 200 years later. I believe he said it. Was he perfect? No. But I believe he said it. It is impossible to rightly govern a people without God and the Bible. Well, we face a time in our country where we might just be being governed without God and the Bible. Do you realize that in California, the legislature was just about to pass, last I read, and the governor was going to sign a bill that said Christian colleges would not be allowed to have chapel services and would not be allowed to require Bible classes of their students and must accommodate transgender students in the bathrooms? Christian colleges. I've said for a long time that when the atheists get the God out of the public square, they'll come after him in the private square too. Well, here it is. And in Iowa, the Civil Rights Commission has said that churches must accommodate transgenders and that they have the right to monitor sermons to see whether or not anything is spoken against homosexuality. The Fort Des Moines Church of Christ has sued. And if I know anything about the judiciary in this country, they'll lose. That is, the church will lose. We're facing a time period in our country where I wouldn't be surprised, if something doesn't change, that in the next decade we have to meet in houses with fear of molestation from the government. And in the next decade, I might be in jail. Unless something changes. call me a doomsayer. I'm not a prophet. But Jesus said that you ought to be able to tell something from the signs of the times, whatever times you're in. Matthew 16, 1 through 4. You can see that the sky is red and threatening, so you know that there's going to be a storm, but you can't discern the signs of the times. I know that was particularly for Jerusalem. But you got to watch and not stick your heads in the sand about what's happening. Well, whatever happens, I know this. This world is not my home. And Christ is the author of salvation. You know that in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of his sins." Did you know that a few verses after that, the Bible says that with many other words, he exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this perverse generation." There are some generations that are more perverse than others, but this is a world of sin and sorrow. This is a veil of sin and sorrow, only to be followed by Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, where only righteousness dwells. And even if culture and society completely get bankrupt of justice and order, then we can save ourselves from this perverse generation and know that there is a home in heaven. Are you prepared for that? Are you, as a Christian, doing what Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 say? That you do all things without complaining and disputing and become children of God, blameless and harmless, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. If you haven't been a light to the world, you can repent of that and pray for forgiveness. If you're someone who's not been a Christian yet, express your belief in Christ as the Son of God. Confess him no matter what the consequences. Repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If we could help you, would you please come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you?